2 Kings chapter 6, and I want you to look again this morning, if you would, at this great chapter where the prophet Elisha once again is associated with a miracle at the River Jordan. Verse 6 says, "And the man of God said, where fell it? The axe head, of course, and he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore, said he, take it up to thee, and he put out his hand and took it." Now, the reason I said earlier that this is yet another miracle at the River Jordan is that in the chapter just before this, you'll remember it's the Syrian Naaman who was cleansed of leprosy at this very same river. And indeed, it was Elijah and Elisha in and around this whole area who saw God work during one of the three main periods of signs and wonders. I want to remind you, beloved, that in 4,000 years of recorded biblical history, there are only three brief seasons of signs and wonders that were enacted by God: the days of Moses and the Exodus, the days of Elijah and Elisha, and the days of Jesus and the apostles. Outside of those three main eras, you rarely see — you do, God can work today in miracles as well — but you rarely in the Bible see such signs and wonders as these. You don't with King David or most any of the kings. You don't with the judges. You don't with Abraham or with Joseph or with most of the major prophets. And of course, all of that was by God's design. In fact, we are told in Scripture that yet another season of great signs and wonders will appear again during the tribulation period. And for those who clamor and those who demand for God to do the same signs and wonders in their time, the Lord Jesus had some very harsh words. "An evil and adulterous generation," he said, "seeketh after a sign." Why? Because the hallmark of the people of God is faith. And most especially, it is faith in His Word. This Word, a book of revelation that includes some very powerful divine miracles. The parting of the Red Sea, the walls of Jericho, crossing the Jordan on dry land, turning the water into wine, the feeding of the 5,000, the raising of Lazarus from the grave. And then, of course, people wonder, an axe head that floats. You know, when people talk about an event and describe it as a crisis, quote, of biblical proportions, they're talking about a plague of locusts. They're talking about fire and brimstone or a global flood. An incident of biblical proportions doesn't usually refer to a lost tool that floated because it was borrowed. And yet, you understand that what happens with this floating axe head was just as miraculous. It was just as much God intervening in human history as Joshua commanding the sun to stand still. And that is why it is recorded in His eternal word. I want to remind you that it was our Lord Jesus Himself who said in Luke chapter 4, referring to Elisha and his ministry of miracles, and He did so because, as the Lord of glory, He knew that not only did this miracle occur, but that it was recorded for our learning and for our admonition. I said earlier, and I prayed earlier, that God has a message for every person in this room. I hope as I pray now, you will ask God to show you what that message is. Father, please speak to our hearts. We come now to Your Word, the inspired and infallible, the inerrant and preserved Word of God. And in coming to Your Word, we ask, dear Father, that You would open our eyes and our hearts to all that You have for us, thanking You for this memorable but powerful story in the book of 2 Kings. May we hear it and heed it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The last line of verse 6 simply says this, "And the iron did swim." You know, one of the things that's always amusing to me is how so-called scholars who really don't like these kinds of stories in the Bible will always go to great lengths to try to find some physical or material explanation for them. I mean, you know what? The Bible is clear that this iron axe head floated as an act of God. But commentaries that I have read through the years, and many, actually say things, for example, that what actually happened was Elisha threw the wood like a spear, and it went right into the hole of that axe, and thus it was retrieved. Now, that's a bigger miracle than the one described in the Bible, far as I'm concerned. Another scholar wrote that all Elijah really did was take the stick and mark the spot where it sank, and then one of his students dove down and got it, and it floated, he said, quote, so to speak. Another one actually posited the idea that the wood was some kind of special chemical composition. He threw it in the water. It changed the chemical composition of the water, and it caused the axe head to float like ivory soap or some such thing. And that's a bigger miracle than what I read in this chapter. There are a lot of versions like this trying to explain away the miraculous aspect because it apparently embarrasses them. But you know what? The Lord Jesus was not embarrassed. And for those who doubt that this was a miracle, I'll remind you of the first few words in verse 6 where it says that he went to, quote, the man of God. And note that, not a man of science or philosophy or politics or a man of literature. This was a work of God. And as such, along with all of the recorded miracles in Scripture, this is a story that is rich in spiritual truth. And by the way, just as surely as the skeptics are wrong in their doubting of this miracle, so too are a lot of believers way off in simply allegorizing this great miracle. In other words, they say the axe head is the Holy Spirit, the Jordan is baptism, the wood is the stick is the cross of Christ, borrowed is what is the power of every servant of God, and if you're trying to do a work without the axe head, without God, then you've, quote, lost your edge. Get it? Therefore, they say, go back to the place where you lost it. Go back and get your axe head, a.k.a. the Holy Spirit, and recover the power of God in your life. Okay, that might be an allegory, but it's not really the interpretation, nor is it necessarily the application of this divine miracle. Now, don't get me wrong. I have heard multitudes of sermons in the past with almost that exact outline, and I've always found reasons to be convicted and blessed by those messages, but never nearly as blessed as when we simply consider the actual events as recorded here in the Bible and what they say to us, for example. I want you to notice three obvious things in today's text and Elisha's miracle that are extremely instructive and helpful as people of God. Beginning, number one, I want you to notice with the blessing of building. We said the blessing of building. Look at verse 1 again. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold now the place. The place where we dwell with thee is too straight. Old English word means too small. It is too straight for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam. And let us make us a place there. We may dwell, and he answered, go ye. In other words, the Bible college, this is a school of prophets, the ministry there where the son of the prophets were learning from Elisha was growing. The dorms were too crowded because the enrollment was up. So guess what? It's time to build. My dad used to say that the blessing of hard work was more work. And you know, a lot of folks, quite frankly, don't really see that as a blessing. Maybe some folks in this room, new buildings, more construction, higher bills, tighter spaces, more people equal more problems. There are a lot of folks who would far rather just sort of settle in than roll up their sleeves. But in this text, these servants of God, they came to Elisha because guess what? They really want to roll up their sleeves. They want to take every man a beam and go down to the Jordan and build more space. If you're here this morning and you don't quite see why this growth in chapter 6 was such a blessing, then allow me to remind you of the context of Elisha's school. You see, folks, Elisha's ministry took place during a climate of national apostasy, beginning with the idolatry of King Jeroboam and then the disobedience of King Ahab, and all the abomination of Baal worship all through the horrible reign of Jehoram. You may very well recall the mocking and the malicious scorn that those young men of Bethel showed toward Elisha, where 42 of those young men were mauled in judgment by God through she-bears. That was the climate. That was the spirit of those times and of that day. In fact, that text in the Gospel of Luke that I alluded to, where Jesus refers to Elisha, you may remember what he said. He said, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, but none of them was healed save saving Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile. In the same text, Jesus said, I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elisha, but unto none of them was Elisha sent, save the widow of Zarephath, another Gentile. Say, why, Pastor? And why this 3.5-year famine and drought in the land of Israel? Why are Gentiles receiving the miracles but not the Jews? And the answer, beloved, was very simple. This nation was in great rebellion. The people were in darkness. The leadership was corrupt. As far back as the Baal worship at Mount Carmel, Elijah said, Lord, I'm the only one left. He said it because he believed it. I am the only one left here that's serving you. That year, the woman of the year in Time magazine was Jezebel. So you can see, folks, that's why the growth of Elisha's school was such a blessing. That school was growing. God was expanding in a time when the nation itself was growing darker. The blessing of building in the very midst of apostasy is always a reminder that God has a remnant. And let me just say something about that today. In 2 Kings chapter 6, whatever housing and whatever structures that these servants built that day, whatever they were chopping down trees for and putting up for that school of the prophets, guess what? None of those buildings still exist. Whatever brush arbors and sawdust trails were put up in the blessed days of Mordecai-Am and B.R. Lakin in the early days of the 20th century, those things are gone. Paul Rader's tabernacle in Chicago, it doesn't exist. The Apostle Peter's mother-in-law's house at Capernaum, where our Lord based his glorious ministry, that house, that building, beloved, is gone. The upper room is gone. The Surrey Music Hall in London, where as a young man thousands and thousands came to hear Spurgeon and turn to Christ, that building burned to the ground and his pulpit along with it. Spurgeon himself died when he was just 57 years of age. Hear this, all of these places, including Colossae and Thessalonica and Philippi, all of these buildings, all of these works and these labors, understand the material part of all of that passed away. But the spiritual work, the lives that were changed, the souls that were saved, the glory that God received, this, ladies and gentlemen, is eternal. So that you know what? Whenever and wherever the blessing of building is evident in a window of history, and especially where there's apostasy surrounding that blessing of building, don't miss the blessing. Don't stand on the sidelines. Don't just be a spectator. You roll up your sleeves and you pull out your sword and you grab an axe and you chop down a tree. The glorious genius of God instituting the local New Testament church is that even in the tiniest of locations and in the most remote parts of the world where two or more, Jesus said, two or more are gathered together in his name, God can be at work and miracles take place. I was saved in a little Baptist church in Hope Mills, North Carolina, just outside of Fayetteville at Fort Bragg in the early 70s, when all of the protests and the drugs and the sexual revolution, the nation, frankly, was coming apart at the seams. And at that place, I can tell you for sure, it was a very dark time. But not in that little assembly. Scores of people are still serving God right now, today, because of the labors of that faithful little flock. And it would not take long for me. I can very quickly get tears in my eyes when I think of the sermons that I heard there at 13 years of age and 14 years of age, the missionaries, the songs that I learned in that place. Brother Roloff standing behind that pulpit, and he's saying, there's something mighty sweet about the Lord. And I learned then that there was something mighty sweet about the Lord in that place. You know, D.L. Moody once said that great things can be happening to a place without great things happening to you. It's not the place's fault. That is a decision not to join in prayer, not to join hands in burden and singing and giving and working and attending and going. Did you notice Elisha's two-word command at the end of verse 2? Go ye, he said. Sounds familiar to me. The blessing
of building the blessing. I'm not talking about material buildings. I'm talking about building lives. The blessing of seeing people saved and lives changed and young people growing up in the pews of a church and learning and growing in the admonition of the Lord. The blessing of that in a time and a place and a world of apostasy is a glorious thing. You got to jump in on. And that's one of the lessons you see. It's presented in this text, and I pray we'll all take it to heart. The second thing you'll notice, number two, is the burden of borrowing. Notice again what happens in verse 4. So it says, he, Elisha, went with them, and they went, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried. And he said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. Now, folks, don't be tempted to just breeze past this little incident as if it's some unimportant detail in a children's story. It's not. What happened to this axe head? For this young man was exceedingly unfortunate. Obviously, because iron in the 8th century BC was an extremely valuable commodity. And especially when it was forged into a tool, in today's economy, it might as well have been a backhoe that one of our young guys back off and sink into our pond back here. And that's exactly why he tells Elisha, alas, master, for it was borrowed. This young man is distraught. Don't forget, there's famine, there's poverty. Nobody is any poorer than a student in Bible college, right? I looked up the word alas. Interesting, the Hebrew word is just two letters, A-H, as in ah. Ah! He lost something very, very valuable. Note this, that wasn't his, and it didn't have to happen. You know, I've chopped a lot of wood in my youth, and I know that when the axe head starts to slip, you just take it, turn it upside down, you pound the handle down to the ground, and you bring it back, lest it comes off. There's an interesting statute in the law of Moses concerning axe heads. Let me read it to you. It's from Deuteronomy. He says, quote, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the axe head slippeth from the helve and lighteth upon his neighbor, boom, that he die, then he shall flee into one of the cities of refuge. In other words, here's what the law was stating. Even though it was an accident, he didn't mean to kill his neighbor. He's working with his neighbor. He was still somewhat culpable. He was partially, not completely, but partially responsible. Well, folks, this young man who was cutting with his axe head felt responsible. You'll notice he was also honest and he was concerned. I mean, unlike some college kid at Berkeley, he didn't say, so what? It's not mine. Stupid axe head belonged to some rich guy. Should have made sure it stayed on there. At least now I don't have to work anymore. He wasn't like that. This young man's heart shows that he was right in the center of God's will when the unthinkable happened, but it happened. One of the ancient rabbis calculated that in that economy with that one tool, it would have taken that youth 3 years of servitude to make restitution for his debt. Sort of like the student loan debt some of you in this room have right now. The point is this. He cried out, alas. And he cried out to Elisha, the man of God, because this was a huge loss. Now, here's my question. The question is why? Why would this unfortunate accident happen to him if he's serving God in the center of God's will? Why, indeed. Why did Paul end up in jail when he was serving God and in the center of God's will? Not just once. Not twice, but almost every single time Paul went to a new town. Why was Spurgeon's rented hall burned to the ground while C.H. Spurgeon was serving God in the center of God's will? And by the way, let me say this. The reason why I've already mentioned that incident twice is that when Surrey Music Hall burned to the ground October 19, 1856, 12,000 people packed in, someone yelled fire. And in the stampede, 7 people perished. Spurgeon was criticized for renting a worldly venue by his fellow preachers, and they said that the whole thing, therefore, was the judgment of God upon him. He was devastated. He wept for many, many days unabated, could see no one, almost quit the ministry. He was only 22. He and his wife, Susanna, had only been married for a year. They had already had their infant twins, Charles and Thomas. When the balcony collapsed and Spurgeon was inside imploring people to be careful, he thought that his entire family died as well. Newspapers called him the next day the ranting charlatan who should be jailed and not respected. One night, finally able to open his Bible without melting into tears, young Spurgeon came across a text that became his first sermon after that terrible fire. He read the words of 2 Kings 6, and when he came to those words, "And the iron did swim," it resonated with him because he had just gotten on his knees and prayed to God that he had sunk to the lowest depths of despair. He said that in those moments on his knees, he told God that he should never preach again. And he got off his knees, he read the Bible, and he came to that text, "And the iron did swim," and he preached again for 32 more years. Yes, it was an unexplainable heartache in the center of God's will that left him in despair, but the iron did swim. If you're here this morning and you wonder why in your faithfulness and in your obedience to God, why when there's a blessing of a building going on all around you, that there's also all of these burdens, just remember that you're also in very good company. Being in the center of God's will and experiencing the blessings of building and growth and the grace of God has never meant never being excluded from burdens and problems. You know, the miracle of this axe head floating on water, you do realize that it's really the exact same supernatural event as the Lord Jesus walking on water, recorded in 3 of the Gospels. All of the laws of physics known to man make both of these miracles essentially the exact same thing. And guess what? The reason why the Lord Jesus walked on water wasn't to impress anybody. It wasn't for a show. It wasn't to be spectacular, get headlines in the paper. The reason why he walked on this water was that his disciples were in a terrifying storm at sea. It was the fourth watch of the night, the Bible says. That means it was pitch black, and they had been rowing and toiling against those winds in that sea for over 9 hours, terrified and exhausted and about to sink. And Jesus came, and he walked to them and said, "It is I, be not afraid." Now wait a minute. The Lord Jesus does not walk on water and didn't walk on water for every storm at sea that his disciples would face. Not every axe head that is lost by a believer floats back to the surface and makes restitution. But you see, that's the point. On these occasions, recorded in the Word of God, these miracles did happen to remind us that no matter what the burden, and no matter what the storm you are going through right now, God is in control and God is always concerned. John Newton, former slave trader, wrote the great hymn, Amazing Grace, penned a poem about this text. Here's what he says. "The prophets' sons in times of old, though to appearance poor, were rich without possessing gold and honored though obscure. In peace, their daily bread they eat by honest labor earned, while daily at Elisha's feet they grace and wisdom learned. The prophet's presence cheered their toil. They watched the words he spoke, whether they turned the furrowed soil or felled the spreading oak. Once, as they listened to the theme, their conference was stopped. For one, beneath a yielding stream, a borrowed axe had dropped. 'Alas, it was not mine,' he said. 'How shall I make it good?' Elisha heard, and when he prayed, the iron swam like wood. If God, in such a small affair, a miracle performs, it shows his condescending care of poor unworthy worms. Though kings and nations in his view are but as motes and dust, his eye and ear are fixed on you who in his mercy trust. Not one concern of ours is small if we belong to him. To teach us this, the Lord of all once made the iron to swim. A minor miracle? Well, you know what? It wasn't minor to this young man. And clearly, it was not minor to God himself. Which brings me to the last thing in the text. There's the blessing of building. The blessing of seeing that God was working and God was moving and prophets were growing in this time. And in this place of darkness and apostasy, and everybody, every child of God ought to want to be a part of the blessing of God building the lives of people. There's the burden of borrowing. A reminder that no matter how good things are, no matter how central you are, right smack in the will of God, you are not exempt from the burdens of life, for we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. But number three and finally, I want you to notice the benefit of believing. Verse 6 again, and the man of God said, "Where fell it?" And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said Elisha, "Take it up to thee." And he put out his hand and took it. Right there at the end of verse 7, I once wrote in my Bible the word faith. Take out your hand, reach out, and grab it. And he did. And you know, folks, it is a remarkable, remarkable thing in Scripture how that whenever God does his greatest works, even his divine miracles, have you noticed that there's always something that he commands his people to do? Have you noticed that there's always something as a step of obedience and faith on our part that completes that miracle? "Take up thy bed and walk," Jesus said to the paralytic. "Or go to the pool of Siloam after I've anointed and wash your eyes." Or in the chapter just before this, "Go to the river Jordan and dip yourself 7 times. Did that have to happen? No, but he had to obey it. March around the wall 7 times. Dig holes in the valley. Roll the stone away and unbind him. I mean, if God can make the axe head to float, isn't it just as easy for him to make it float right to the handle and reconnect? Good. But you see, folks, that's never how it happens. God always offers us the glory of trusting in him, the benefit of believing him with whatever he says. For many in this room right now, that command for you to obey is you must be born again. The greatest miracle of all is salvation through Jesus Christ. And his command to the lost sinners in this room is ye must be born again. For the Christians in this room, it was just an axe head. It was a tool. And it was just a solitary young man in a Bible college a long time ago. But God was so concerned and so interested in that young man's plight that he came and performed an act of grace through his servant. A miracle occurred because he cared for the smallest need. God does not make everybody's axe head float when it's been lost. And the Lord Jesus does not walk on water toward every servant who's terrified at sea. But he has placed these stories and incidents in the Bible that actually happen to remind us that this is the same God. This is the God who does not change. "Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and the promises of your word. And thank you, dear God, that there hath not failed one word of all your good promise. And I pray we will embrace all of these things that were written for our learning and admonition, because they present to us truth about who you are and what you do, and that you are a God who cannot change. For your people today, may we rest in the blessing of being a part of your work, and may we rest in the promises of your word that whatever burdens we have, you are able to work miracles, and you are concerned. And in that, Father, may we reach out with faith. Bless those in this room who perhaps prayed a moment ago for salvation, for those who raised their hands for salvation. Thank you for that, Father. Draw them into your kingdom by your grace. And we pray these things. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.